Well, we are in chapter 4 of Colossians, and this would be, if everything goes well, the last but one lesson in this particular book. You know, in the discipline of philosophy, it is said, to know the good is to do it. To know the good is to do it. And in the second half of Colossians, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has shifted gears on us as he helps us understand how doctrine should impact practice. Practicing what you have learned is absolutely vital to displaying what it is that you have learned. Because doctrine without practice is like the person that James describes in his letter in James 1:22, the one who hears but doesn't do. He or she, James describes, as one who is merely deceiving himself or herself. Don't tell me how much you know unless you are able to show me what you have learned and how it impacts your daily living. How that impacts how you treat each other. How that impacts how you love each other. It's like the lady who told her pastor, "Pastor, I've gone through the Bible a number of times this year." And the pastor responded, "That's wonderful. How many times has the Bible been through you?" That is, what impact has your knowledge of the Bible been on your daily life? If you and I understand the doctrines of the Bible the way it is to be understood, then we will make every effort to practice it in the strength that God provides you and me. And so far in our journey in the second half of Colossians, Paul has reminded us of how the preeminence of Christ, how the sufficiency of Christ impacts us as an individual. What that should do for us is that should make us more heavenly minded. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We are to seek the things above, and we are to set our mind on things above. We saw what that meant in our daily life as a follower of Christ. It means that there are things that we need to put off, we need to get rid of, and then there are things that we need to put on. And we do that by letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us. Part of it is memorizing the scriptures. What impact does such a transformed life have on those who are closest to us? Well, if you're married, then your marriage needs to reflect that heavenly mindedness in how you treat your spouse. If you are a parent, then that needs to reflect as a parent, for you as a parent, in how you treat your child. If you are working, then it needs to be seen in your work ethic. All that is well and good, you might say, but how should sufficiency of Christ, how should the preeminence of Christ impact my communication with unbelievers, with those who have not placed their trust in Christ Jesus yet? What can you and I, as followers of Christ, do when it comes to unbelievers? What should be our outlook towards them? What should be our attitude when it comes to those who are not believers? Paul, the great apostle, anticipates these questions from us and from the Colossians as he responds to those questions, and he's now going to give that answer to us in the passage that we're going to look at today. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. In this section we're going to study today, Paul shares three disciplines of the heavenly minded. Three disciplines of the heavenly minded. By calling us heavenly minded, I'm making an assumption that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those three disciplines? Three disciplines of the follower of Christ when it comes to engaging the unbeliever. Let's read our passage as we look at all of those disciplines. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Three disciplines of the heavenly minded. Three disciplines of the heavenly minded. Discipline number one, the discipline of prayer. The discipline of prayer. Paul begins this section by highlighting the importance of prayer. In chapter 3, verse 16, he wrote, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," where he stresses the importance of the word of God. How do we hear from God? Well, we read God's word. That's how we hear from God. Now he gives us the other side or other side of the coin of communication. And what is that? It is prayer. In his word, God speaks to us, and in prayer, we speak with God. Prayer is an absolutely vital and significant expression of the one who is heavenly minded. One of the first questions that I ask someone who comes for counseling is, how is your spiritual life? How is your prayer life? One of the first areas that gets impacted in a believer's life is his or her prayer life when it comes to sin. We don't pray to get what we want. Rather, we pray to align our wills to the will of God. Reverend George Barlow, in his commentary on Colossians, writes this: prayer is the supreme necessity of the soul. It is the cry of conscious want, an outlet for the pent-up feelings, and a mighty engine of power in all spiritual enterprises. It's the holiest exercise of the believer, his solace in trouble, his support in weakness, the solver of his doubts and perplexities, his safety in peril, his unfailing resource in adversity, his balance in prosperity, his weapon in every conflict. It is the key which opens the door of the heavenly treasury and places at his disposal the boundless wealth of the divine beneficence. That's what prayer does for you and me as a follower of Christ. That's what it does for you and me as those who are heavenly minded. Prayer is the very lifeline of a believer. Prayer marked the life of our Lord. It was said of our Lord as he began his ministry in Mark 1:35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." Our Lord prayed before he began his ministry. Our Lord prayed when he chose the 12 disciples to become apostles. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it's written, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." Not only did he pray before he chose the apostles, he also prayed when he was in the very throes of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 6, 26, verse 39, as he goes to Gethsemane to pray, Matthew writes, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" If our Lord exemplifies to us what prayer is and the importance of prayer, how much of an importance does it need to have in your life and mine? But what does Paul write about prayer? He mentions at least a few attitudes that we need to have when it comes to prayer. He mentions three attitudes that we need to have when it comes to prayer. First of all, he says, be devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. This part of prayer is often an overlooked aspect of prayer. Be devoted, persevere in prayer. The word means to be steadfast or to endure in prayer. Don't easily give up. This can also imply passion or intensity when it comes to praying. But not only that, here the word also means consistency and constant attention and priority to the act of prayer. Prayer, as someone has said, is an indicator. It is a barometer of your spiritual life. To be heavenly minded is to be active and is to have an active and a regular prayer life. So I ask you, how is your prayer life? Not only for yourselves, but for those that God has placed in your life who are unbelievers. A believer is to be found in a posture of prayer on a regular basis. We should always pray and not easily give up. Elsewhere, Paul writes, doesn't he? Pray continually. Pray without ceasing. Continue steadfast in prayer. Being devoted to prayer is then an attitude that implies persistence and steadfastness in prayer. But there's another attitude that Paul highlights in this verse. He says, be alert. Be alert. One of the problems we can face while praying is a lapse of concentration. Paul writes, keeping alert in it. Be alert. Literally, it means to stay awake. Don't sleep during praying. Don't keep your prayer time just before you go to bed. No, no. Be alert. If you've decided on a specific location and if you've decided to pray for some specific things and for some specific people, then choose a time where you're the most alert when praying. But Paul's thoughts go much beyond just being physically alert of your circumstances. Also, what alert means is to be alert to what God is doing, not only in your life, in the life of your friends, in the life of your relatives who are unbelievers, and what is happening in the world. Some people can walk while they're praying. They can walk you through the Garden of Eden. They can take you through Egypt. They can walk you through the Red Sea, and they can give you this whole heavy theology, but what they haven't done is prayed. I think it has to do with not being alert with what's happening around them. So what can you do to be alert? Well, some questions that you can ask yourself as you test your alertness are these. What are my own needs and those of my family and friends and the church that I'm a part of and the country that I'm a part of? What are the needs? What are the prayer matters that I need to be praying for? How is God moving in other countries? What is he doing in Cambodia? What is he doing in Asia, Fiji and Papua New Guinea? What is he doing in Madagascar and the Middle East and in Europe? What is he doing in Africa and South Africa? When you keep yourself abreast of what he is doing, you're going to be alert in prayer. Another thing that you can ask yourself is, how is Bible translation, which is absolutely foundational when it comes to sharing the gospel, how is that progressing in the unreached parts of the world? Which locations in the world is it challenging to share the gospel? What are some of the doctrinal issues facing believers outside Texas, outside the Western world? How do believers in other parts of the world go about living their lives as a normal Christian compared to so-called normal Christianity here? When you keep yourselves abreast of what is going around the world and what God is doing, you are going to be alert in prayer. Be devoted, be alert, and thirdly and finally, he says, be thankful. Be thankful. When you're aware and deeply conscious of the blessings of God that God has bestowed on you and others, you are going to be thankful. This is an attitude that runs actually through the entire letter. This is the fifth time that Paul has mentioned the attitude of thankfulness. We have to be thankful for our salvation, Colossians 1:12. We have to be thankful for our growth, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. We have to be thankful for the fellowship that we have as believers in the church of Christ. We have to be thankful for the opportunity to serve. And here, we have to have an attitude of thanksgiving when we are praying for the guarantee that we have a God who will answer our prayers according to his plans and purposes. Thankfulness. Don't forget this. This is Paul, Paul the apostle. And you remember in the introduction I mentioned, Paul is actually sitting in a prison cell while he's writing. He's a prisoner who himself is thankful, and he's encouraging those who are not in the prison, the Colossians, to be thankful as well. First of all, then, an attitude that you and I need to have in prayer. Secondly, the very act of prayer. Notice verse 3 and verse 4. What is it that Paul wants the Colossians to be praying for? Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned. Notice the word us. It's a plural word. Paul is seeking prayers for him and his companions. Not only are you to pray for yourself, but you're also to pray for us, says Paul. And what are we to pray for? That God will open up a door for the word. That expression, open up a door, is an expression that Paul has used before, not in this particular letter. He has used this in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Acts. And the idea that he wants to convey is this. It means that we are praying that God would open up to us an opportunity to share the word. Some other translations put it this way. Well, the NASB and the ESV are very similar in the translation of this phrase, but the NEB, the New English Bible, translates this phrase as give an opening for preaching. The Christian Standard Bible translates this particular phrase as open a door for us for the message. And what is the opening for? What should God open the door for? Well, that word means God's word. It means gospel. Well, turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 14. It's just the book before Colossians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 and 14. You remember I mentioned Philippians is the other letter that he writes from the prison. And here he elaborates a little bit more on what that opening is. Notice verse 12 in chapter 2. He writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." I'm sorry, it's chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What are they speaking about? They're sharing the gospel. And Paul is sharing with us here that they are sharing the gospel with their fellow prisoners, with the guard that comes to check on them, with the soldiers that are around them. Paul wants the Colossians to pray for him and his fellow workers, that God will open up opportunities for them to speak forth what? The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. What does that word mean? Well, the word speak actually means proclaim. So he's not talking about just sharing, he's talking about proclaiming, preaching the word of Christ. He wants them to pray for him and his companions that they would have the opportunity to proclaim the mysteries of Christ. The mystery of Christ. We've come across that word before in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. What does the mystery of Christ mean? Well, we understood the word mystery to mean something that was hidden in the Old Testament but has been made more clear in the New Testament. Mystery doesn't mean mysterious. It just means that which was hidden in the Old Testament and made clear in the New Testament. And that is the God's program of salvation, for including both the Jews and the Gentiles in his program. Another parallel passage to this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and 20. You don't have to turn there, but there Paul writes, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." Here in Ephesians, he writes the mystery of the gospel. Same thing, he mentions the mystery of Christ in Colossians. Paul is asking us and asking the Colossians at that time to pray that God would open up doors for them of opportunity to share about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very reason, actually, if you look at verse 2 at the end, verse 3 of Colossians chapter 4 at the end, he says, "For which I have also been imprisoned." Paul actually has been in prison for this very reason, because he has preached the mystery of Christ. He has preached the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move forward, a question that I can ask myself, as I ask even you, are we committed to praying for those who take the gospel throughout the world? Pray for the ministry, and as you do that, pray also that I would make it clear, he says, look at verse 4, that I might make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Pray for the ministry, but pray also for clarity in speech. But what does Paul mean by this? Well, we know that a good message many times can be communicated in a bad way. And when that happens, what ensues is more harm than good. Story is told of a butcher who became a follower of Christ. And he was very zealous for the gospel and would share it with all the customers that would come to buy the meat. And with a sharp knife in his hand and a huge piece of meat in front of him, he would ask his customers, as he would sharpen his knife, if you were to die tonight, where do you think you would end up, hell or heaven? It's a good message, perhaps not the best of times to share it. And so Paul is asking for prayers that he would make it clear in the way that he ought to speak. But what is he seeking clarity in? Well, he says, pray that I would clearly present the gospel and that there would be no lack of clarity, that I would keep all the fluff that happens around out of my presentation and present the gospel with clarity. Pray also that I would present the gospel boldly with an attitude of fear, without an attitude of fear, rather, and without a feeling of being restrained by anything. Pray that I would present it clearly. Pray that I would present it boldly. Pray that I would present it graciously. Let me value the person with whom I speak and share the gospel. Let me share the gospel, in the truth, in such a way that I present it in love. Let me present it in a way that I'm not a hindrance to the message, graciously. That I might also present it wisely, that I might know exactly what approach to take when I'm faced with a very hostile audience. There are perhaps a few fellow prisoners with him who are continuously just bombarding him with questions. And Paul is saying, pray for me that I would present the gospel with clarity, with boldness, with graciousness, with love. And so if I have to paraphrase verse 3 and 4, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, Colossians, pray for us that God would open up opportunities that we would proclaim the gospel for which I am in prison. Pray that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. That's what you and I need to be praying for. Firstly, the discipline of prayer then. Secondly, the discipline of character. The discipline of character, verse 5. Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. As I think of the discipline of character, first of all, Paul writes, be wise. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. You know, who you are as followers of Christ gives credibility to what you say. If you want to be effective, if you want to impact your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, the outsiders, as this verse puts it, for Christ, then your life and my life is to be characterized by wisdom. This is Paul's second and final imperative in this particular section. Conduct yourself. This is a command. What is he commanding the Colossians to do? He's telling them to conduct themselves in wisdom. Be wise. But what does it mean to be wise? To be wise is to properly evaluate the situation and then make a godly decision. It's to properly evaluate the situation, gain all the knowledge that you can gain, do all the research you can research, and then make a godly decision. Make a decision that is honoring to the Lord. That's it. I was reading Solomon's writings in Proverbs chapter 9, excellent, excellent chapter, as it gives the choices that you and I have as followers of Christ. He gives an excellent example of temptations in the life of a believer. From verse 1 to verse 6 in Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is the one who is calling. And then from chapter 9, verse 13 to 18, it is folly who is calling. These two calls remain active in the life of a believer as long as he or she has flesh. Every decision you have to make, you can either choose to act wisely or you can choose to act foolishly. And when you choose to act foolishly, It's compared to the person who lingers long over wine, Proverbs 23. The color of the wine is appealing to such a person and smooth to his taste, but once it is down, the writer writes, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Once you take the path of foolishness, it's like being on a slippery slope. And sometimes it can be too late to turn around, and you end up facing the consequences of the foolish decisions that we can make. You know, I don't have to remind you, this is a single adult's class, and as an adult, you are free. But you are free to choose to make a decision, but you're not free to choose the consequences that follow from that decision. Let me repeat that. You're free as an adult to choose to make a decision, but you're not free to choose the consequences that follow from that decision. But what does wisdom involve here? It means to be bold, and it means to be tactful. It means developing an understanding of the situation and the circumstances and responding in a way that honors the Lord. But how do you become wise? Listen, as I read from the same Proverb chapter 9 that I quoted earlier, Solomon writes, you want to be wise? Chapter 9, verse 10, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You want to be wise? Be a genuine worshiper of God. Learn, develop a healthy fear of who the Lord is. Be deeply committed to knowing who God is. Then you will be wise. Then you will have understanding. That's one way to be wise. You want to be wise? Another way to be wise is to be a good student of God's word. Study the scriptures. Colossians 3:16, a passage that I quoted earlier, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You want to be wise? Be a genuine worshiper of God. You want to be wise? Be a good student of God's word. Paul, in writing to Timothy, writes this in his last epistle, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You want to be wise? God says, ask for wisdom from me. You know, the staggering truth is that God wants you to be wise. He wants you to exercise wisdom. He wants to see you conduct yourself in wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James writes, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. And when you have wisdom, when you conduct yourself in wisdom with outsiders, although they may reject your message, and that will happen, the aroma of your wise conduct will continue to have a lingering impact on that person. I cannot tell you the number of times someone has told me, you know that sentence that you said these many years back, I don't know what happened, but I was thinking on that sentence, and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ later on, much later on, after we've had those conversations. Conduct yourselves in wisdom. First of all, then, be wise. Secondly, be alert to opportunities. Be alert to opportunities. How else do you develop the discipline of character? Well, you're alert and vigilant for opportunities. Make the most of the opportunity. Notice what Paul writes in verse 5. Making the most of the opportunity. Making the best use of your time. The New King James Version translates it, redeeming the time. You train yourself to think that every moment of your life matters. I don't have to remind you, you know, there was a time when all of us were little. If you had to ask a parent, he or she would say, I remember as if it was just yesterday that my baby was so little and now he or she is getting married. It passes fast. Life is short, and in light of eternity, life here on this earth is a mere blip. We are like the water that is spilled on the ground and it cannot be gathered again. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We are like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. We are here today and gone tomorrow. While life is short and it is fleeting, it is also true that every day thousands continue to die without Christ. I was looking at the latest stats. I think it's about 200,000 that die every day, many of them without Christ. No wonder in his only recorded psalm, Moses would write in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom," making the most of every opportunity. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, would write, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is here. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Make the most of every opportunity that you get. How do you make the most of the time? Well, you remind yourself that life is short and it is precious. You remind yourself of the fact that our Lord's coming is soon. And in light of our time here being short, make every effort. Take radical steps to live as if Christ is living his life through you, as you make less and less provision for the flesh and bring more and more of your life under the control of the Lordship of Christ. Then it is that you begin to make most of every opportunity that God gives you. City Studd, who is a Britisher by background, used to play cricket, and then the Lord called him into ministry, and as a missionary, he wrote a poem. The two lines that are very famously connected with him are these: "Only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." Let me quote some of that poem to you. "Two little lines I heard one day," he says, "traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last." And lastly, he writes, "Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, it was worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." The discipline of prayer, the discipline of character, and finally, the discipline of speech. The discipline of speech. Verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So that you will know how you should respond to each person. Alertness and wise conduct as a lifestyle is a precursor, really, to wise speech. You live wisely, you will speak wisely. Wise living has to do with a heart that is in its right place. And out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. The discipline of speech. What is the first thing that Paul points out there? First of all, he says, be gracious. Let your speech always be with grace. Paul is still focused, as I've been mentioning from before, on the outsider. He is still focused on that person who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we focus on that, I want to expand a little bit more before we come to that particular audience. What does it mean to speak graciously? Well, to be gracious in speaking means always aim at speaking that which is spiritual. Always aim at speaking that which is fitting to the moment. Always aim at that which is kind, at that which is purposeful, that which is gentle, that which is true, that which is loving, and that which is thoughtfully said. When you put all of that together, makes up what is called as gracious speech. Another word for gracious is also the word tactful. Tactful. To say that someone is tactful is to say really that he or she has the ability to tell the truth in a way that considers other people's feelings and reactions. I wonder how many of us, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel, would be known as tactful people. To be tactful, let me remind you, does not mean that you have to be seeker sensitive. But to be tactful means that you have developed an ability to have difficult conversations, but in a manner that is showing kindness and grace towards others. You know, Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, he gives this example of one who is not tactful. Tact is one of the lost arts in the 20th century, he says. I heard about a man who lacked tact. He was the type of person who just couldn't say it graciously. Goes on to tell the story of this couple. He says he and his wife owned a poodle. They loved this dog. It was the object of their affection. The wife was to take a trip abroad, and the first day away, she made it to New York. Perhaps they were living in Dallas, I don't know. She called home and asked her husband, "How are things?" And here's what he responded. He said, "The dog's dead." She was just completely devastated. And after collecting her thoughts, she asked, What happened? Why did you do that? Why can't you be more tactful in what you're saying?" He said, "Well, what do you want me to say? He's dead." She said, "Well, you can give it to me in stages. You could, for example, say that when I call you from New York, you could say the dog was on the roof. And then when I travel to London the next day, you could call and tell me, 'Honey, the dog fell off the roof.' And when I call you from Paris, you could add, 'Honey, the dog had to be taken to the vet. In fact, he's in the hospital, he's not doing very well.' And finally, when I call you from Rome," she says, "'Honey, brace yourself, our dog died.' Put it in stages, honey. I could handle that." The husband paused and said, "Oh, I see." And then she asked, "By the way, how's mother?" And he said, "She's on the roof." Tactful. We learn how to be tactful from Solomon. In fact, let me remind you, our next series is focused on the book of Proverbs as we look at different aspects of living wisely. You know, Solomon in Proverbs writes, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, and a gentle answer turns away wrath. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable," he adds. "The tongue of the wise brings healing." How delightful is a timely word. If you feel you're not tactful, if you feel you're not wise in how you use speech, don't give up. We can learn how to be tactful as we study God's word. And Paul gives us an illustration of such gracious speech. He says, it is as though it is seasoned with salt. You know, salt brings flavor. It brings taste to the food. But one of the lesser known uses of salt was that it was also used as a preservative. It prevents the food from corrupting. As you think of these two uses and connect them to speech, what Paul means is that your speech as a believer should have a preserving and a purifying influence on those who are listening to you. You know, like so many of you, I've worked in corporate America and know firsthand what is assumed to be normal language in many circles. You know, it's filled with curses and blasphemies. They are uttered even without a tinge of guilt or shame. And perhaps this is an area of struggle for you. Or perhaps your friends and colleagues have already observed that when you open your mouth, only helpful and wise and standard and cultured words come out of your mouth. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." First of all, then, be gracious. Secondly, he says, be prepared. Notice what Paul writes, "so that you will know how you are to respond to each person." While the focus of the first half of verse 6 is on time, be gracious always, Paul says, the second half of the verse actually focuses on the person. You and I are to be gracious with the purpose of being ready to respond to each person. Ready to respond to what? What is being asked of us here? Notice verse 5, Paul is still thinking of the audience which are consisting of outsiders, those who are not believers. Paul is assuming here that these outsiders are going to ask you about your faith. And Paul is telling us that we are to be ready with the response. What are they going to ask you about? Well, they're going to ask you about how come you are so different? How come you don't say the words that we and other friends say? How come you are so wise and so unique? They might have questions on the gospel that you might have shared in the past with them. And when you share the gospel, Paul is saying you need to be prepared to respond to such a person with grace and tact. But how can you be prepared? Find out, first of all, what are the most common objections to the Christian worldview? What are the most common objections to the gospel? What is something that someone says to you when you share the gospel with them? Make a list of those things. Check with fellow believers who are knowledgeable about such issues. If it concerns issues regarding apologetics, you might want to consider asking someone who is involved in that field. While we are on it, let me also mention that our summer series is focused on apologetics. As I invite you to come back during even that time as we tackle some of the common objections to Christian faith. But what else can you do? You can read and watch stuff that equips you to respond well to the unbeliever. You know, Peter in his epistle actually also says this, but in your hearts honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And he goes on to add, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. The discipline of prayer, the discipline of character, and then finally, the discipline of speech. He says, be gracious and be prepared. You know, I don't have a slide for application, but I do want to leave with you a suggestion of how best you can respond to what you heard tonight. If you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, I know I'm in a church building, but I don't really know Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I don't think I'm a Christian. And if you're saying to yourself, I hope someone can help me understand becoming what it means to be a Christian, you know, I or any of the leaders who are here tonight would be happy to talk to you. In fact, we would urge you not to leave this place without addressing that question first. But if you're a person who has placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you are a believer. I want you to think of a person in your life with whom you've not shared the gospel yet. We can begin, as we were encouraged even tonight, pray for him or her specifically. Pray that God would open up the door for his word. And until he does that, in your mind or on paper, think of the various scenarios that can come up after you share the gospel with such a person and prepare your responses accordingly. If you think he or she is going to ask you a question for which you don't have an answer, come and talk to me or any of the leaders, and we will do our best to help you. And if we can't help you, we can at least make the best effort to direct you to someone else who can. Think of a person with whom you've not shared the gospel. Or you might also want to think of a person with whom you have shared the gospel, and as you're interacting with such a person, you're preparing and planning to respond to the questions that they have posed to you. I hope tonight's lesson has been an encouragement to you as you thought of disciplines of the heavenly minded. Our audience here for this passage were the outsiders, were those who have not placed their trust in Christ. Paul, first of all, says, discipline yourself in the matter of prayer for those who are unbelievers. Discipline yourself in the matter of character. Be wise, be gracious. And thirdly and finally, he says, discipline yourself in the matter of speech. And when you do that, you are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ through your life and through your speech. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul and for what he has recorded for us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, we admit that we many times don't persevere in our prayers for those who you have brought into our life. We are not always devoted to prayer. Lord, forgive us for that. Even as you bring to our minds men and women who we have not shared the gospel with, Father, help us to do it with an attitude of alertness and thankfulness. Father, we not only pray for ourselves, but we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ here in Texas and throughout the world, that you would open up a door for the word for them so that they would have the opportunity to share the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would do it with clarity, and that they would do it in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. But not only that, Lord, that we pray that they would conduct themselves and we would conduct ourselves in wisdom. Father, help us also to work on our discipline of not only prayer, of character, but also our speech. Or help us to make the most of every moment that you give us, knowing that we are living under the light of your grace and mercy. For those of us who don't know you as our Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that even before we leave from here tonight, that they would come to know you, that they would call out to you in genuine repentance and faith, and they would place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I do pray for the rest of the evening. I pray that our time would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.